Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 50, verses 17 through 20. Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria. And the last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to punish the king of Babylon and his land, just as I punished the king of Israel. And I will bring Israel back to his pasture, and he will gaze on Carmel and Bashan, and his desire will be satisfied in the hill country of Ephraim and Gilead. In those days, and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none, and for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Thank you. Please be seated.
It's hard to talk about the world without becoming a conspiracy theorist, without being perceived as somebody that is cynically looking at everything and perceiving something nefarious going on in the background. Because the more you look at Scripture, the more it is clear that the world is a very different agenda than Christ does. If I could just show you a couple of passages in introduction to this. In John chapter 15, Jesus obviously is getting ready to leave this old world as he turns to his disciples and he says, now I want you to notice they don't like me. And he makes that very clear. John chapter 15, if you look with me, his statement is in verse 7, this I command you that you love one another. If the world hates you, in verse 8 of John 15, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would actually love its own. He's actually showing two different sides, isn't he? But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. He goes on and states in chapter 16 that a lot of difficult times are going to come because of this. As you go to chapter 17, Christ describes to his Father the fact that he's placing these in the world, but he doesn't want them to be a part of it. If you look with me in John 17 and verse 15, the prayer goes on this way. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Set them apart as those that are in the truth. Now, what is clear is that means that the world's not in the truth. So the things that the world's doing and the things that they say are not true. Verse 19. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. But then verse 18, if you back up. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. You would think after saying what he said, you know, get them out of there. But we're a part of the world. And as we oftentimes say, we're in the world, but we're not to be of it. Is an interesting way of looking at it, because how do you stay in the world and not become a part of the world system? He shows that there are clearly two distinct agendas that are going on simultaneously, and you say, how does that work? And how do I live in this world without becoming paranoid? Because you know that if I could kind of put it in another term, they're out to get you. Basically what he's saying, they're out to get you. And I can just see the disciples going, so why are we here if they're out to get us? He goes, well, you're there to proclaim me in the midst of all this. And so what an interesting dynamic that shows. By the time you come to Revelation, of course, and we're going to be talking about Revelation after we come out of Timothy, but by the time you go into Revelation, you really see God calling his church, and he says, you don't want to mess with Babylon. You don't want to be a part of this world. Don't let them infiltrate your place. And so he begins to talk to the seven churches and warn them of this subtle infiltration of the world within the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 6 says that there's the powers of the air. Ephesians chapter 2 makes emphasis of this as well. And 1 John 5 says that the prince of the power of this air, that the evil one, is the one that literally seems to control all the things of the world. So the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So if you wonder why things aren't going real well, there's a reason for that. And the I guess the big question is, how do you deal with this without being paranoid? Well, as you come to Jeremiah in chapter 50, we've been looking at Babylon, which really has become that poster for the world and the allurement of the world. And fundamentally, what he's telling us is that Babylon is this picture of the world trying to draw you away. Therefore, in Revelation, Babylon is referred to as the great harlot. In Jeremiah, as well as in Isaiah, there's a reference to the queen of the heavens or the queen of the nations. And she is drawing you and is mentioned throughout chapter 50 as queen mother of sorts that is drawing us to herself. What is it that she does, and why is it that she cannot win? Why is it that God will not allow her to win? Well, what she is doing is she's trying to draw us away from God. And so fundamentally what Jeremiah is revealing is that all these other nations have been infiltrated by her allurements and have become a part of her. Whether it's Edom, whether it's Syria, whether it's the Arabics, it doesn't matter. He goes through the list of the other nations and we see their idiosyncrasies and the problems. He says, you want to know where they got that from? They got that from their mother. And he touches upon that in particular in chapter 50 as he begins to talk about the mother that has drawn you into all these things. So by the time we come to verse 17 through 20, we see once again another reason why the mother Babylon should not be drawing you to herself and how she does it. What is it she's doing? Well, at the very beginning of chapter 50, he tells us that fundamentally she strives to turn your heads away from God. And to just make this very, very simple, Babylon is anything or anyone in this world that would keep you from a devotion to God. So we're going to put it that simply, because Babylon is a part of this world. And anything and anyone that would keep you from devoting your life to God, the one who created you, is a part of Babylon, is a part of that drawing. And she is described in Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, and I quote, "She who has made the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Now, James 4 talks about this passion of immorality, and of course, naturally, we think in immediately the physical realm of immorality, but in the general sense, what he's talking about in immorality is that you've had a relationship with another woman. More specifically, instead of going to God, you've loved the world. So in James chapter 4, he says, you're an adulterer. And you say, how did I become an adulterer? He says, because you loved the things of the world, you became a friend of the world. You embraced the world rather than embracing me. And you've allowed the world to come into your life and take you away from me. So anything. And what's interesting is the description in Revelation 17, 4 and 5, as it describes the Babylon in these terms, and let me describe. It says that she is clothed in purple and scarlet. Now, the reason why she's clothed in purple and scarlet is these are pictures of royalty. And what it's saying is that authority and royalty is going to be drawing you, more specifically, the heads of the nations are under the power of this harlot. That's an interesting point, isn't it? So that she's wearing purple and scarlet. She's adorned with gold and precious stones, which is telling us she has a lot of money. So the world money system is controlled by this harlot. And he goes on to say, Babylon the Great, the mother, this is interesting that he'll use this once again phrase over and over again, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Why does he use the word mother? See, by the time I finish, you're going to go, okay, Gary is really into that whole conspiracy theory thing. The reason it uses the whole thing mother is because the nations themselves and the kingdoms that have been devised by man have been set up to be your mother. And it's hard to refuse a mother. It's part of the great allurement of the mother, is that she wants to do things for you and causes you to become dependent on her. That's part of being a mother. And so whether it's a monarchy, socialism, or democracy, it doesn't matter. It infiltrates all of us. And in a way, God was warning the nations very early, his people in particular, in 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you look there with me, you'll see the great warning of this. First Samuel chapter 8, of course, everybody wants to be like the world, right? And God's people were wanting to be like the world at a time in which God had called them out. He had opened the water for them. He had fed them in the desert. They didn't even have to pay taxes to him. But there they are in having all these things taken care of. And what do they want? They want a king just like the world has a king. So God says to Samuel, as Samuel, with much chagrin, has to acquiesce to them. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, God says, look, Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they rejected me as their king. And by the time you come down to verse 10, God begins to warn what is going to happen if you allow kings and kingdoms and these things to form. And so he says this in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 10. So Samuel spoke to the word, all the words of the Lord to the people who asked of him a king. And he said, by the way, King Molech, that's where we get the word Molech. So that was who they were sacrificing their children to, was Molech. So the word king is actually a derivative of that. So he said, this is the procedure of the king, verse 11. Who will reign over you. Now watch the way it goes. He will take your sons. He will place them for himself in his chariots among his horsemen. They will run before his chariots, which means they're going to get the first arrows, not him. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifties, and some to do his plowing, some to reap his harvests, to make his weapons of war, equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take of the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves. He will give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and all your vineyards. He will give to his officers and his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best of your young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth. I don't know if you see the word take is very often. But he will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, after warning them, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, I think we'd like a king. So why did they want a king? Verse 20. So we will be like all the nations. We'll be just like them. So Babylon begins to infiltrate. And, whether it's, like I said, whether it's been monarchy, socialism, or democracy, it doesn't seem to matter. You have this government that begins to move into your life. And I'm not telling you to rebel. I'm not telling don't. Because scripture, and this is an interesting balance. Romans chapter 13 says that all authority is ordained by God. And Paul writes to Timothy and he says, tell him to pray for those in authority. But you want to know why things are in a mess. This is why. And it's almost like God going, you asked for it. And so anytime you want to gripe about the government, you ask for it. But when you look at the way, and here in our particular form of government, democracy, what we call democracy, which really probably is not, but the thing that we call democracy and hold so near and dear to us, look at the subtlety in which they come into your life. Let me just mention a few. Social security. Social. What do you think that is? That's the government coming in and saying, you're not real good at saving your money, we're going to do that for you. And you don't know how to take care of yourself, we'll take care of you. They've come into your life and they began to, you know, they've come into, we have this thing called public education. Public education. So you don't know what your kids need to learn, we'll tell them what to learn. It's interesting, the study of Adolf Hitler, Mein Kampf, where he writes his ideas, and basically, from what I understand, it means my struggle. And I think the struggle of Hitler is how do I control everything? That was basically, I think, his how do I dominate and how can I become superior and have a superior people. But his statement, one of his grand statements within this was this. He says, whoever has the youth has the future. He goes on, and I quote him in his writings. The sole purpose of education is to ensure that a child was loyal to the Nazi state. The sole purpose of the education. Now, I'm not saying that that's the sole purpose of our education, but you have to ask yourself, what is the sole purpose of our education? Is it to draw people, is it to draw your kids to Christ? Is it to help them see what the right priorities are? I mean, if you look at the way that the education is going and the influence of education, well, who's making the decisions on what is important and what isn't? Not you. And somebody is coming into your life and is devising a public education. We have socialized medicine creeping in. We have universal health care creeping in. And all these things, you know, what's interesting about these kind of things is they're not drawing families together. They're separating them. So instead of me taking care of my parents when they're old, who does it for me? The government does it for me. We ship mom and dad off, we ship the kids, and we have a problem with the kids, we let the school system medicate them. There are decisions that are being made, and mother nation, which we call the nanny state, is moving in and beginning to tell you how to run your life. I told you, you're going to feel like they're all after me. They are after you. Because the God of this world is controlling and is telling you, don't trust in him. Trust in me. Now we have the little phrase, in God we trust, but it's on our money. And that's what we're trusting. I mean, if you're looking at the reality of it. When you come to Jeremiah in chapter 50, he begins to talk about how the Babylon has infiltrated, and not only does she strive to turn your hearts away in strange and interesting ways, creating misplaced loyalties and responsibilities, but in this particular text that we're going to be looking at, she scatters and devours. Now, what's interesting about this particular setting is that it's telling us how Babylon works to keep you away from God, and more than that, to keep you from embracing each other who love God. So the text reads, if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 50, in verse 17, Israel is a scattered flock. Now the picture that he's going to be painting within the passage is that you have two lions, and the lions come out. Daniel chapter 7 talks about, gives nations as a description of like wild beasts. Because look, as Psalm 49 says, if you're boasting and you're without God, you're like a beast that perishes. The only thing that makes you human-like is that you follow God. Once you don't follow God, you just become a beast going after whatever you want, and you begin to devour other people. The interesting picture about those Eastern kingdoms is they almost all had a symbol of a lion, and as you go through the artifacts, in particular Babylon, the one thing that represented Babylon was a lion with wings. Of course, the picture is that they come swiftly to conquer. But Assyria would have the same kind of representation. So these two nations, Assyria comes in and devours Israel. Babylon comes in and swallows up Assyria, Israel, Judah, and brings them into captivity. In both cases, they're coming from the region of Mesopotamia. And so it's like two lions coming out. And the picture that God paints is they're coming after my sheep. I mean, what could be more helpless than sheep with lions? So you have these two lions that are coming on attack, and the first lion comes and he just does this tremendous blow. The second one begins to come in and crush the bones. The picture is painted here in verse 17. Israel's a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria. The last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So 1-2 punch, if we could put it this way. The phrase that you want to focus on is scattered the flock. Because it is the scattering, as it goes on to say, the lions have driven them away. And then, of course, it ends in this verse that they're broken. Scared and driven is what he's emphasizing. And what it's revealing is the separation of God's people. What would happen, if I can give you an example of this, in 2 Kings chapter 17, if you look with me, just to give you an example of, for instance, how Assyria did it. By the way, this particular passage they're going to be looking at, and I would not debate it one way or the other, but this particular passage that we're going to be looking at in 2 Kings 17 is where many believe that the Samaritans came from. So it's one of the reasons why they were disdained by the Jews. Whether or not you care to believe it, but it makes sense within the context. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 27 reads this way. Then the king of Assyria, so it's one of the lions, then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. Now the reason why he's asking for this is that they were having problems repopulating the land of Samaria or Israel because lions were attacking their people. Actual lions were attacking their people. If you back up into verse 25, it came about at the beginning of their living there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have carried away into exile into the cities of Samaria. So these aren't Jews. These are other people coming into. Why is he doing that? Well, where are the Jews? They're in other cities. Why is the king doing that? Because he doesn't want you to be in your familiar area. He doesn't want you to have your identity. If he's going to rule you, what he needs to do is take away your identity. And he needs to take away your distinction. And if he can do that, if he can disperse you to where you have no identity or distinction, then you're not going to rile up. You're not going to band together. So he's going to put you in other places. So he's putting other nations now in Samaria, but lions are eating them because they're in God's country and they're worshiping other idols. So it says, the nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. It's using small God because he perceives God not to be the real God. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God. So then he turns and he says, the king of Assyria commanded and saying, okay, find a priest. Find a priest that can go there and teach them what they need to be doing. So one of the priests, verse 28, who they carried away, the exile from Samaria, came and lived in Bethel and taught them that they should fear the Lord. Now, these breeds that have come in are now being taught the way of God and maybe identified as Samaritans. Anyway, so verse 29, but every nation, unfortunately, still made God of its own. So you have this mishmash of faith within Israel, in particular in the area of Samaria. But every nation still made gods of its own, put them in houses of high places, which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they used to live. And the men of Babylon made Sekhoth-Benoth, which basically is an idolatrous god, and they used prostitution to cause the worship of that god. So you have prostitution, you have the men of Cuth, which is a kind of a Babylonian people, and the deity of Nergal, which seemed to be, you'd like this one, hero worship. Actually, Nergal means hero. So we've got prostitution, we have hero worship, we have the men of Hamath with Ashimah, which is the fatalistic god. We have the god of fate. And we have the Avites and Nabazah, and we have, which Nabhaz is actually, how can I best describe it? It's the dog god. they actually called the god the Barker. I don't know if it's Bob Barker, but it's the Barker. And then the Tartak, which is the Prince of Darkness, and then with the Prince of Darkness, they burned their children in the fire. See the text? To honor the king, Adrammelech, Melech meaning king, Adram meaning to honor. So they burned their children to honor the king, and Ammelech, which is the idol of the king, to their gods. What is it saying? Well, it's saying that though the priest came in and taught about the one true God, it was still a mix of everybody's worship because there was no distinction. The people were coming in from all of their perspectives, and they're coming in, and so what we have is we have the melting pot of the world coming together. And we're all singing Kumbaya, right? No, everybody's doing their own thing, and everybody's going after their own God. You go, well, we'll change them. I don't think so. So, verse 32, they also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests in the high places who acted for them in their houses in the high places. They feared the Lord, and they served their own gods according to the customs of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. To this day, verse 34, marked at verse 34, by the way. To this day, they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow the statutes of the ordinances of the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named in Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and commanded them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor... Why does there have to be a distinction? Why is it only your way or no way? Because when it's not the right way, it's confused, and when there is no distinction, then everybody falls away. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Well, why can't we just blend it all together? It's not going to work. It was never meant to work. There's only one God. Amen. Only one God. You start blending it in, confusion starts coming in. We live in a society that loves the blending. We encourage the blending. We proclaim the blending. Our perception is that we just are tolerant of all these things, and they come together, and we'll be a better people for it. You won't be a better people. You'll be more confused. And so as he's talking about, in particular in Jeremiah chapter 50, one of the most dangerous things that the lion does is he scatters his people. And in scattering God's people, they become indistinct. They become mingled with other peoples in the world. So if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 50, Israel's a scattered flock. Lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured them was the king of Assyria, who, as we just saw, scattering all of them into different places. The last one who was broken, his bones, is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I think it's one of the reasons why I so love Ezekiel 37. Because you come to Ezekiel 37 and you see all these broken bones scattered upon the field. And son of man, what is this broken bones? He says, we're going to pull these bones together. We're going to put skin. And you watch the bones come. Could you imagine being Ezekiel and watching the bones start coming together? And then the skin start coming on. And what an amazing thing. He goes, this is what I'm going to do for our people. I'm bringing them back. The distinction of my people are coming back. So the bones have been broken by Nebuchadnezzar. Really an interesting picture to me of broken fellowship, of scattering abroad, creating detachment, if you think about it, and fostering a different kind of loyalty. If we can just break everybody apart, if we can just break Christians away from, if we can cause them to mingle with the world, if we can somehow blur, then they'll no longer be effective. See, this is why Scripture says, come out from among them and be separate. You go, yeah, but I'm in the world. Yes, but you can maintain your distinction. And one of the ways that you maintain your distinction is by the church. Did you think about that? See, God is calling the church to be distinct. So verse 18 reads, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to punish the king of Babylon and his land, just as I punished the king of Assyria for doing what he has done, tearing apart his people. And I shall bring Israel back. Now, once again, what's the emphasis of the text? The emphasis of the text is Babylon has scattered God's people. See? And when you look at the influence of Babylon, she's anything or anyone in this world that would keep you from devoting your love to God. She is anything or anyone in this world that would wish you ill or weak so that she might control you. And she is anyone who would scatter you and cause a distinction of you as God's people to be blurred or to become convoluted. So the text reads, therefore, I'm going to bring them back. And the fact that he, you know, uses the term Israel within the text, Israel is a very interesting word. It kind of comes as a derivative, striving with God, striving against God. So it can be used in so many different ways. What's interesting is the word strive can also be translated as prince. And it was oftentimes used as that God is calling a people to be, well, as Peter would say, a royal priesthood for himself. So they are the princes of God, and God is calling them home. And if you look, the description of this is just great, I think, in verse 19. And I shall bring Israel back to his what? Pasture. Now, the reason why I love Navah, the word pasture in this particular setting, is because the word gives a connotation of not just about sheep, but about home. And the reason why it's so wonderful is the connotation of home is not based on opulent things or having an abundance of stuff, but it is based on peace or a sense of well-being in that place. So his point is, I'm going to bring them back to where they just love being there. It's an interesting description. Home. I'm going back. I'm bringing them back home. What is the world doing? The world is scattering you away from home. One of the reasons why when we welcome people into the church, we say, welcome home. Because we believe that this is the beginning of home forever. And the world out there, I mean, it's so mixed up, and I don't even know what people are doing or what they're heading or what they're trying to do except to take me away from home. But I want to go home. And that's why I don't want to forsake the assembling, because that's home to me. And it's a place in which we should have some sort of peace and respite. It's a place in which we feel happy because it's home. So he says, I'm going to bring them back to their pasture. He will graze, ra'ah is the term that he used, always, always, always used in context of gathering. And the emphasis is not as much the fact of a sheep grazing as it is grazing along with other sheep. And it always has the connotation of fellowship. So the picture is that they're going to come home, they're going to feed together and have fellowship together. It's just going to be great. You almost get a picture of a Thanksgiving meal coming together in which people actually love each other at this Thanksgiving meal and want to be with each other. But I shall bring Israel back to his pasture. He will graze at where? Carmel. What a great word, because it's just a garden land. You know, God has been bringing us back to the garden from day one. Even when he's with his disciples, where is he meeting them? In the garden. Yeah, he's trying to bring us back to the garden. We're trying to build all these cities and these edifices, and we're saying, yeah, this is a lot more fun. He goes, no, the garden's a lot more fun. And it's a lot more enjoyable. He's going to bring us back to Carmel. He's going to bring us, and every one of these places are real places which go throughout Israel. And it's a picture of bringing us back to a place of home. So Carmel, of course, is that place by the Mediterranean, which you look out and they say was one of the most fertile places. And Bashan to the north of that, which actually means fertile place. So I'm going to bring you to the garden, to the most fertile place. And watch the phrase, his desire, his soul will be, I think the way that the King James puts it, his soul will be refreshed and satisfied. And why? Because he's finally home. He's finally home in the hill country of Ephraim. Ephraim meaning place of double blessing. God's not happy with you just being blessed. He wants to double bless you. That's a great picture. And Gilead is a picture of stones that have come together, and it actually comes from a text in Genesis 31 in which they piled some stones together. I know that we oftentimes think of there is a bomb in Gilead, but the bringing the stones together was a place of witness and testimony. And the reason they brought stones together, of course, was that they were stones that were enduring. Stones are enduring. So it's an enduring testimony. What's the enduring testimony? Well, the day is coming when God says, when I'm going to bring it all home. You're going to be in the best place. The garden is going to be fertile. It's going to be a place of great blessing, double blessing for you. But not only that, but you're going to be like eternal testimonies. Now the question is, what are we going to be eternally testifying? Look at the text. In those days, and at that time declares the Lord, verse 20, you will search, and search will be made, for the iniquity of Israel, for the best way to put that, for the guilt in this context. So iniquity in this context actually means guilt. People will be looking to, well, he's done something wrong. He's done something wrong. Guess what? They're not going to be able to find any. No guilt. But none will be found. And for the sins, that's the offense against God. And for the for the offense against God, and the offense of Judah, which is interesting because now you have Israel. Remember, Israel was taken into captivity by Assyria. Judah was still maintained. Then Babylon came in and conquered Assyria, conquered and took in Israel wherever it was scattered, as well as then took in Judah. Up to that point, Israel and Judah have been divided since shortly after Solomon. So they've never been together. But now we have them together. And the sins of Judah, they will not be found, for I shall pardon those whom I leave and those who I choose, actually is a phrase, those who I choose to remain. It's a great phrase. The passage is telling us that God has great things in store for us. There are obviously greater things in the world. The world wants to somehow scatter us. They want to create a detachment from the relationships that we have. They want to somehow distort the truth and the relationship that we have with God. They're doing everything they can to break us apart. It's one of the reasons why Scripture will repeat over and over again. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4 says, be careful to preserve the unity of the body. Why? Because the world is working real hard to divide you. And if it can, it will. I mean, whether it's job-oriented, business, whether it's sports, there's a thousand and one things that will come into your life. Sometimes it's family that will cause you to separate from the family of God. If you look with me in 2 Corinthians, I just got to close with this text, 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. This is the reason why he says what he says within the passage. And let me just say this without sounding too skeptical. The reason why Babylon is described as the mother is because Babylon is psychologically trying to make you dependent upon her. And so she is using a twisted, addictive, intimidating kind of guilt. And the reason why the text says, and there will be no guilt found, because the world uses guilt to get you to do things that you do. Well, yeah. So you want to know the reason why people work far more hours than they need to? The world throws guilt upon them. Well, you're not being a good provider. You're not doing this. People are afraid of what people will think of them if something doesn't seem to work out there. You know what the world's doing? Throwing guilt on you. What does it matter? If you're right with God, will he not take care of you? Seek first the kingdom of God. Will he not take care of all these things? They're guilting you to death. And then when it finally comes to it, they take away the control that you seem to think that you had. And they say, see, you didn't know what you're doing anyway. So we'll take charge. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. What partnership is righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship is light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with worthlessness? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has a temple of God with idols? You can't mix them. It can't be syncretistic. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, they will be my people. There is something distinct here. Therefore, come out from their midst, be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean, and I'm going to welcome you. I'll be your father. You don't have to worry about a king. I'll just be a dad to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord the Almighty. It's a better way to live, isn't it? It's a subtle thing that has come into our lives. It's this thing called government. We wish for it. And God says, now that it's here, you need to submit to it. And you need not to rebel against it. But it is important that you understand what it's trying to do. And from every turn, whether it's the government or whether it's just the world at large, it's alluring you away, oftentimes through power, oftentimes through wealth, oftentimes through guilt, but it's luring you away from putting your trust and your hope in God. How malevolent is that? Father, we come before you today and we ask you to keep our hearts straight. We know that we're in this world. We just don't want it to be a part of us. We don't want it to rule us nor make the decisions that we make. We understand that we're to be subject to the authorities, and yet we do not trust them. Our trust is in you, and we believe that you have a far more wonderful agenda than they, for you want to bring us home in a place in which you call affectionately paradise. And if we'll just come to you and say, remember me, this day, we can begin a journey into paradise. Father, you have brought your people together, not to be separated, but to unite, that we might encourage one another and strengthen one another in this world that is trying to draw us away from you. May we be careful to preserve the unity of this body. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know what's alluring you away. I don't know what's causing you to not be faithful, to not be all in, but I can tell you who it is that's doing it. And whether or not you see her as a formidable force or not, she is moving you. And she has called you away, and she is winning. Do not let her. Trust in God. Hope in Him. Don't let the world guilt you into doing what you do. Do what you do because it's the right thing to do. Do what you do because it's what God wants you to do. Follow Him. Be true to Him. Come out. Be separate. You pray a sunny place.